We've got the good scripture reader and the fast scripture reader, so you've got a bit of a contrasting happening here. Interesting, as we're praying, friends, during that quiet time, life is full of changes. I'm a student of culture. I look at cultures and what cultures believe and what our society believes. And I want to tell you something, friends. Every 10 to 15 years on the big issues of life, the world out there changes its mind. And even when it comes to science, and I listen to the healthy food choices, and one week they tell me this is good, and 3 weeks later they tell me what I thought was good was bad, you know. And science has got so much going for it, but it chops and changes. And yet I found the Word of God. And living God's way doesn't change. It lasts forever, and it's true. And there are times when the world will disagree with Scripture. There are times when our culture often will disagree with Scripture. But over time, we find Scripture's always true, and God's Word is always right. So I'm just going to introduce the topic that we're looking at this morning. Then Juliet and I, we're going to stand together because it is the Word of God. And we're going to, Juliet and I are going to read together because it's a longer passage to look at this morning. And we're going to unpack a passage that looks at the topic of unity. So if you're tracking with us in Joshua, it's Joshua chapter 22 this morning. We're going to read a large portion of Scripture. And then we'll take time to see how this story, this historical event, has implications, great lessons for each one of us. If we want to keep our unity in the church, and in our groups and in our families. Would you stand as Juliet and I read to you? Joshua chapter 22. You go first.
Joshua and the men of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East
Manasseh,
come for a meeting. And he told them, "You have obeyed every command of the Lord your God and of his servant Moses. And you have done everything I told you to do. It's taken a long time, but you have stayed and helped your relatives. The Lord promised to give peace to your relatives, and that is what he has done. Now it is time for you to go back to your own homes in the land that Moses gave you, east of the Jordan River. Moses taught you to love the Lord your God, to be faithful to him, and to worship and obey him with your whole heart and with all your strength. So be very careful to do everything Moses commanded.
You've become rich from what's been taken from your enemies. You've taken herds of cattle, lots of silver, gold, bronze and iron, and plenty of clothes. Take everything home with you and share with the people of your tribe. I pray that God will be kind to you. You are now free to go home. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, started back to Gilead, their own land. Moses had given the land of Bashan to the eastern Manasseh tribe. So they started back along with Reuben and Gad. God had told Moses that these 2.5 tribes should conquer Gilead and Bashan, and they had done so. Joshua had given land west of the Jordan River to the other half tribe of Manasseh. So they stayed at Shiloh in the land of Canaan with the rest of the Israelites.
The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh reached the western side of the Jordan River Valley and built a huge altar there beside the river. When the rest of the Israelites heard what these tribes had done, the Israelite men met at Shiloh to get ready to attack the 2.5 tribes. But first they sent a priest, Phinehas son of Eleazar, to talk with the 2.5 tribes. Each of the tribes at Shiloh sent the leader of one of its families along with Phinehas. Phinehas and these leaders went to Gilead and met with the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. They said, "All of the Lord's people have gathered together and have sent us to find out why you are unfaithful to our God. You have turned your backs on the Lord by building that altar. Why are you rebelling against him?"
Wasn't our sins, our people's sin at Peor, terrible enough? The Lord punished us by sending a horrible sickness that killed many of us. And we still suffer because of that sin. Now you're turning your backs on the Lord again. If you don't stop rebelling against the Lord right now, he'll be angry at the whole nation. If you don't think your land is a fit place to serve God, then move across the Jordan and live with us in the Lord's own land, where a sacred tent is located. But don't rebel against the Lord our God or against us by building another altar beside the Lord's own altar. Don't you remember what happened when Achan was unfaithful and took some of the things that belonged to God? This made God angry with the whole entire nation. And Achan died because he sinned. And he also caused the deaths of many others.
The tribes of Reuben, Gad and East Manasseh answered, "The Lord is the greatest God. We ask him to be our witness, because he knows whether or not we were rebellious or unfaithful when we built that altar. If we were unfaithful, then we pray that God won't rescue us today. Let us tell you why we built that altar, and we ask the Lord to punish us if we are lying. We didn't build it so we could turn our backs on the Lord. We didn't even build it so we could offer animal or grain sacrifices to please the Lord or ask his blessing. We built that altar because we were worried. Someday your descendants might tell our descendants, 'The Lord made the Jordan River the boundary between us Israelites and you people of Reuben and Gad. The Lord is Israel's God, but you are not part of Israel, so you can't take part in worshipping the Lord.' Your descendants might say that and try to make our descendants stop worshipping and obeying the Lord. That is why we decided to build the altar. It isn't for offering sacrifices or even sacrifices to please the Lord. To build another altar for offering sacrifices would be the same as turning our back on the Lord. We could never do that. No, we built the altar to remind us and you and the generations to come that we will worship the Lord. And so we will keep bringing our sacrifices to the Lord's altar, there in front of his sacred tent. Now your descendants will never be able to say to our descendants, 'You can't worship the Lord.' But if they do say this, our descendants can answer back, 'Look at this altar our ancestors built. It's like the Lord's altar, but it isn't for offering sacrifices. It's here to remind us and you that we belong to the Lord just as much as you do.'"
Phinehas and the clan leaders were pleased with what they heard the tribes of Reuben, Gad and East Manasseh explain why they'd built the altar. Then Phinehas told them, "Today we know that the Lord is helping us. You have not been unfaithful to him, and this means that the Lord will not be angry with us."
Phinehas and the clan leaders left Gilead and went back to Canaan to tell the Israelites about their meeting with the Reuben and Gad tribes. The Israelites were happy and praised God. There was no more talk about going to war and wiping out the tribes of Reuben and Gad. The people of Reuben and Gad named the altar, "A reminder to us all that the Lord is our God."
Awesome. Thanks, Juliet. Please be seated, family. It's a long reading, but a goodie. And you'll just see how practical that is in terms of lessons we learn about unity in the church and in groups and their families too. 7 years the Israelites fought a battle against the Canaanites. 7 years there was fighting going on. Then there's a period of time when they were mopping up the insurgents. And now the promised land's been conquered. The land of destiny, the land of fulfillment, the land that speaks of the spirit for life. It's theirs and they're living in it. And General Joshua turns back to the 2.5 tribes who'd said to Moses, prior to conquering the land of Canaan, "Look, the grass is green here. Our cows are fat. We're making money. It's comfortable. We don't want to go into the promised land." And Moses said to those 2.5 tribes at that point, "You don't have to come into the promised land. If you want to stay where you're comfortable, where the things are familiar, if you want to stay outside of the promises of God and the full destiny of God, you can, but your men must come and fight with us until Canaan is defeated." And so now Canaan is defeated, that the enemy is defeated. And Joshua says to these 2.5 tribes, "Listen, you've honored your word. You've done what you were asked to do. You can go home to your wives and your cattle and your kids. Go back to the other side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land." And so they begin to head back across the Jordan River. And as they're traveling back, they begin to worry a little bit about the future. They say, "Well, what if? What if we go back outside of the promised land and we live across the east inside of the Jordan River and Andrew and Cameron's grandkids forget that we're related? What if generations go by and people forget there are 12 hapu in this giant iwi, 12 different groups that belong to the one nation. What if the time comes, because we're on the east side of the Jordan River, that our descendants their descendants don't remember our descendants as being one family? What then? Surely they'll reject us, and we won't be able to worship at the temple and offer sacrifices at the temple in the tent. And so they build this altar, because the altar's meant to be a reminder to the generations to come that we're one people. It kind of looks like it's a bigger version of, a massive replica of, the altar and the tabernacle tent. As soon as the people back, the 9.5 tribes, hear about it, they begin to get to grumble, and they begin to get upset. In fact, as they hear stories coming back second hand, third hand, their whānau, their cousins, are building an altar on the side of the Jordan River. They're going, what the heck, what are they doing? Don't they know what the word of God says? These are fighting words. And just seems like minutes later, weeks later, after fighting together to beat the Canaanites, they're sharpening their swords, they're sharpening their spears, ready for a civil war. The 9.5 tribes are ready to take on the 2.5 tribes and wipe them out, even though they're related because of the second altar being built. We see in this story incredible examples of how Satan tries to break up families and break up churches and break up small groups and break up ministries. He loves to divide. You know, when you've got battles in your marriage, when you've got battles within your family, when you've got battles within your extended family, within the church, and there's divisions, there might be some practical reasons why people disagree. But be aware, the one that's causing the divisions is the enemy. It's Satan's tactic to try and divide the church and divide the people of God. What can we learn from the mistakes of these 9.5 tribes and 2.5 tribes? Number one, they reacted to hearsay. Verse 11 says, when the rest of the Israelites heard that these tribes had done, when they heard, they didn't see the altar, they didn't talk to their cousins, they heard second, third hand, these guys, our relatives, are building another altar. They assumed all sorts of things, and they just were filled with righteous indignation. How can they do that? How can our cousins do that? And without knowing the full picture, based on hearsay, they're ready to go to battle. They're ready to start a civil war. How much damage is done in relationships when we think we know the other person's motive for saying or doing what they said or did? How much damage is done when we think that they did this or they didn't do that, and this is what's behind it, and we think we know the full picture? How much damage is done when people say, I heard and I saw, you know, I saw, heard secondhand, so-and-so told me that he was doing that, she was doing this or doing that. How much damage is done to the church and to the family when we hear only part of the story, only a few of the facts, and draw our conclusions about that? It often starts with, well, I heard, or did you hear? And when people say, did you hear, it's often good to say, actually, you're sure you need to carry on? I don't want to hear necessarily what's about to come. I believe, friends, as a Christian, it's always wisest to assume the best of other people until you're proven wrong. That's the way I choose to live. Assume the best. Assume they had the right motives, they're doing the right things until you're proven wrong. Because to make assumptions and assume the worst of people does so much damage when you get that wrong. The second mistake they make, the 9.5 tribes make, is that they got worked up before they checked it out. Verse 12 says, the Israelite men from Shiloh got ready to attack the 2.5 tribes. They listen to hearsay, they assume they know what's going on, and they're all worked up, man. We're the righteous people, we're the holy people. We're going to sort this out. We're going to make a stand against these guys. They don't have all the facts. And it so often seems to me that in marriages that struggle, in parent-teenage relationships that I witness, that often that's the case. We don't have the facts. Assumptions are made and divisions come. Don't let your blood pressure rise. Slow down and check out the facts. They didn't. They heard a rumor, then they all got wound up and ready to fight. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, it's stupid and embarrassing to give an answer before you listen. So let's not be stupid or embarrassed. Let's take time to listen. Let's take time to slow down. Let's take time to get the full picture of the situation. The third mistake that they made was that they used the Lord's name liberally, casually. See, they said, all verse 16, all of the Lord's people have gathered together and have set us to find out why you are unfaithful to God. You have turned your backs on the Lord by building an altar. I believe people sound really spiritual when they say, God said, and I heard, and God gave me this word for you. That happens. It happens all the time, and it's really, really good. God does give you words for other people. You can hear from God if you're a Christian. But it's really dangerous to throw on, God said, or I heard, and the Lord's told me to do this, unless he really has. Some people tag on those things to a conversation to sound more spiritual, to be more persuasive, but we need to respect God and fear God. Absolutely tell people you've heard from God. Absolutely say, I've got a word for you, but you make sure it's from God and it's not confused with your own perspective and your own thoughts first. These people took it far too casually, far too liberally. God's name is holy, and you can only attribute things to the Lord when you're really sure that it's God. Sometimes people take a course of action and they say, I'm praying about it. And they're so determined to do it, after praying about it for a long time and not getting something clear back from God, they'll make the decision to do it anyway. They'll say, well, I've prayed about it. It's true, they've prayed about it. But the assumption is that God said, go ahead down that course, down that line, take that course of action. And that's not necessarily true. Often folk have said to me, I've had God's leading to do this or to say that, and I haven't had a witness to it. Now, if somebody says to me, I've got God's leading, I feel God saying to do this or to do that, it's pretty hard to disagree, isn't it? When someone says, God said, it's pretty hard to disagree. But I'll share with them often, look, I don't have a piece about that. I don't see the same. I don't have a witness to that. Don't take offense on God's behalf. They heard hearsay. They got worked up before they checked it out. They threw God's name around to make themselves sound more religious. And in error number four, they found themselves giving false witness. 19b says, but don't rebel against the Lord our God or against us by building another altar beside the Lord's own altar. The fact was their cousins were building a joint altar. The assumption was that they're going to offer animal sacrifices there instead of in Jerusalem. They accused the 2.5 tribes of building an altar to make sacrifices on, but it wasn't for that. The altar was to remind them they belonged to the same family. If generations came and memories were forgotten, they wanted a symbol to symbolize unity. So they bore false witness against the 2.5 tribes. They had the right information, but they got the wrong implication. At Jesus' trial, false witnesses stood up and they said, we heard this man say he's going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. Was that true? Absolutely. Did Jesus say it? Yes, he did. Was he talking about the temple in Jerusalem or his body? He said it, but there was false witness given. He was speaking about his body being restored. I heard the story of a young wife who got married and 3 weeks later wrote her mother the most distressing letter. And it kind of went like this, dear mum, you have to come and get me. I've been married to this guy for 3 weeks and he just constantly uses a four-letter word all the time and I've had enough, I can't take it, it's too horrible. He's always using the four-letter word, I shouldn't be in this marriage. And the mother wrote back and said, daughter, what four-letter word? It sounds just terrible. She said, mum, it is terrible. It's words like cook and wash and iron and dust. Was her husband saying four-letter words? Yes, he was. Was the impression given quite different? The mother would have got the wrong end of the stick. 9.5 tribes really messed up. Hearsay, assumptions, reactions, using the Lord's name casually, bearing false witness. But the 2.5 tribes didn't do well either. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan saying, actually, we don't want to go into the promised land. We don't want to fully commit to God. We just want to be where the grass is green and life is familiar and life is comfortable. It's the ones on the east side of the Jordan River that got picked off first by the Assyrians. It was the ones on that side of the Jordan River uncommitted, not fully committed to the things of God, didn't go into the promised land, whose kids went off the rails the quickest, who went into idolatry faster than the 9.5 tribes. There wasn't a benefit. to being outside of the promised land. In the old days, our parents would have described our grandparents, people living outside of the promised land, as carnal Christians. Now, I don't know what a modern term is for it, but if you can understand a person who says, I don't want to live in the things of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to fully commit to the things of God. I just kind of want to believe in Jesus and kind of do my own thing. And so when you look at carnal Christians, they kind of look like non-Christians. Oh, they seem friendly enough at times, but they'll do what they want to do. They'll do what feels good to them right now. And they'll live a life that's pretty much the reflection of how the world lives. Carnal Christians live outside the promised land. Now, are they going to heaven? I suspect they are, because they believe in who Christ is and they've been baptized. And, you know, I suspect they are. But what are they missing out on? If a carnal Christian, part of the 2.5 tribes, is saying, I don't want to go into the promised land. I don't want to fully commit. I don't want to experience what it is to live the Spirit-filled life, the life in all its fullness. What kind of a life are they going to have? Their kids are going to end up suffering. Their spouse is going to end up suffering pain. It's totally unnecessary. They're going to live a life where the power and the blessings of God aren't going to be there. They're not going to find life and life in its fullness. When they're part of the 2.5 tribes outside of the promised land, I think they're saving faith. But it's a kind of religion without power. It's a form of Christianity without power. And when the world looks at those Christians and says, well, they go to church occasionally and they read their Bibles occasionally and they say they're Christian, they see no difference between the non-Christian and that person. That's not what God calls us to. Those 2.5 tribes lived outside of the promised land and they suffered pain. And they were the first ones picked off by the Assyrians. They were the first ones to drift away from the things of God and into things of the world again. The 9.5 tribes, they mucked up. The 2.5 tribes, they mucked up. Who told them to build an altar? Nobody did. Just felt right to them. It feels right to me to build an altar. I'm worried about our grandkids and their grandkids not recognizing we're related. Who told them? Oh, it just felt right to me to do it. And that's the way carnal Christians speak. I'm just going on my feelings about this, not about the Word of God, not the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the consequences they experienced were very painful generationally. Friends, if you want to identify a carnal Christian, if you want to hold a mirror up and say, look, am I kind of like that? Am I fully committed to the things of God living in the promised land? Or am I part of the 2.5 tribes, kind of believing in God but not fully committed? How do you know? How do you know you're out in the outside of the promised land in that carnal Christian type of lifestyle? Here's a couple of phrases that come out of this text that are indicators that someone's not fully committed to God. A, carnal Christians or people live on the fringe of faith say things like, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Verse 22. The Lord is the greatest God. We ask him to be our witness because he knows whether or not we're rebellious or unfaithful. When we built the altar, did God tell them to build the altar? Absolutely not. They're saying, we built this altar, it felt like a good idea, and don't you judge me, because God knows my heart. Have you heard people talk like that? Those words ever come out of your mouth or out of mine? It's an indication that a person's not fully committed. God knows their heart. Well, what? Tell me about the heart of a person. You and I have this awful habit in Kiwi culture saying, oh, but you've got a good heart. Who knows the heart of a man or the heart of a woman? Scripture actually says only God does. And God says, I've seen your heart and it's deceitfully wicked above all things. So when people say, but God knows my heart, you kind of think, yeah, he does. That's not good. It's not good at all. But that's a phrase you'll find people use often who are sitting just outside of the promised land. The second thing they do is blame others for their problems and not take responsibility. Verse 25. They say, the Lord made the Jordan River the boundary between us Israelites and your people of Reuben and Gad. I mean, who chose for them to live outside the promised land? They weren't meant to live outside the promised land. They're meant to live in the promised land. They're living outside the promised land, an uncommitted life. And they go, oh, God put a river between us. Did he? No, they're not even meant to be there. And you'll hear the same thing said often. Adam and Eve. Adam says, she made me do it. Couples that are struggling in their marriage and sin say, well, She wasn't meeting my needs. He wasn't meeting my needs. They're just passing responsibility. I don't think when we stand before God one day, we can say, well, God, I mucked up and I sinned badly because my dad was so awful and my mother was so awful. That's not going to wash with God. It's not going to wash with God. Carnal Christians do that. People living on the fringe of faith, they do that. They say, it's not my fault I'm like this. It's not my fault I'm still greedy or still touching this or that thing that I shouldn't be. It's because of him. It's because of her. The Bible says take responsibility. These people didn't do that. God put the river between us as if. They built a second altar according to their own ideas. And they were in sin by doing that. Blaming others. Another sign that someone's living outside of the kingdom of God, the fullness of God, on the fringe of faith is they'll say things like, don't tell me when or how to worship. I'll do it my way. Verses 11, 10 and 11. The tribes of Reuben, Gad and East Manasseh reached the western side of the Jordan River Valley and built a large altar beside the river. God never said build a large altar, never said build a second altar. In fact, he'd said the opposite. There's only to be one in the tabernacle. They thought it was a good idea. It felt right to them, and so they did it. The person who's not filled with the Holy Spirit, who doesn't want to fully live in the promised land, will ignore all those verses about meeting together, being part of a church, coming under the fivefold ministry of the gifts of the Spirit, of the leadership of the church. They'll say, well, my church is walking on this beach, being at Ocean Beach with my best mate. My church is sitting in the middle of Upper Harbour Channel with my fishing rod, with my two Christian friends. I don't think so. When people start to say, I'm going to do things my way, how and when I want to, and they ignore the scriptures that say, don't forsake coming together. Don't forsake serving one another, forgiving one another, breaking bread together frequently. They're living on the outside. They're people who believe, and I suspect they'll get to heaven, God only knows, but they're not fully committed. They're living on the fringe of the promised land. So what should you and I do if we're spiritual people? What should you and I do if we're part of the 9.5 tribes, we're in the promised land? We're living the spiritful life and we see people out here struggling with sin and saying stupid stuff like, only God knows my heart and I can worship my way and do things my way. How do we, if we're truly spiritual, refrain from being judgmental and help that person and help him or her in that situation? Galatians 6 verse 1 says, if you see someone living outside of the promised land doing their own thing, Galatians 6, 1, my friends, you who are spiritual. So if someone is trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path. But watch out and don't be tempted yourself. The verse isn't saying you see someone on the fringe of the kingdom doing something stupid and living in a godless way. The verse isn't saying get all indignant and get yelling and in their face and get rude to them and cut them off. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying have a protest against them. It's saying restore them. If you who are spiritual and you love the Lord and you're walking with God in the promised land, see someone on that side of the river. They're on the fringe. They're living a form of Christianity without power. Kind of look like they're just worldly people anyway. The Bible says gently go and restore them. Restore them. Don't rebuke them. Don't cut them off. Restore them. That word restore is a beautiful word. In the Greek, it means to set a bone or to set something trapped free. If you who are spiritual and you love the Lord and you see someone doing a form of wishy-washy Christianity over here, playing with sin, you see that going on, don't rebuke them, don't cut them off, don't yell at them, don't be indignant about it. Gently and humbly reset the bone. Gently and humbly set them free. That's what it means to restore someone. If you see people saying things like, God knows my heart, and it's not my fault, and don't tell me how to worship, they're people that we need to help. They're people living on the very fringe of the kingdom, not fully in it. And they're missing out on the blessings of God. They're missing out on the power of the kingdom of God. They're missing out on the spiritual life. If someone's on that side of the river, friends, I want to say, are they going to heaven? I think so. I think so. But there are consequences to sin. And the person that kind of lives a life without the power of God and without being led by the Spirit and by the Word, they're living on this side of the river doing their own thing. So I believe in God, but I've got my own way of worshiping. I've got my own beliefs. God knows my heart. I believe they'll make choices here that are going to hurt them. There'll be consequences to their choices that are going to hurt them and their spouses and their kids. And we don't want that for them. We want them restored. We want them to be blessed. Don't be a borderline believer. Don't be on the fringe. Don't suffer unnecessarily and miss out on life to the full in the promised land that God's promised you. Finally, the purpose of the second altar was to bring unity. Now, it didn't bring unity. It was man's idea, but the motivation was probably okay. They missed the point. There was one altar, but they made a second one in the idea that there'd be unity. That if their great-grandkids forgot about the other great-grandkids and people may not realise we're part of the same family. The object was unity. And I want to say to your friends that unity is just a profound witness to the kingdom of God. When people come to communion, when people do life through the week who are Christians, and they're from totally different socioeconomic backgrounds, they're from different social backgrounds, they speak differently, they dress differently, and they clearly love each other and serve each other. That's a profound witness to the kingdom of God, a profound witness. And I've seen churches try and get unity by looking inwards and talking about theology or trying to agree on all the gifts of the Spirit or trying to agree on things of the end times and end time prophecy. It doesn't work. You don't get unity by going to those things. You get unity by going to the cross. It's the only place. We've got wonderful fellowship. We have wonderful fellowship with the ministers for Eternal and Whangarei. And we've got different styles of church. We've got different ways of doing things. And half of them would probably disagree with how I see a natural Christian birth taking place. But I love them. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. They believe it was finished on the cross. And when we come to that altar, to the cross, true unity can be found. We're going to close, friends, with a song, that Hosanna song, in just a minute. But I want to say to you, at the end of the service, I'm going to invite the prayer team just to hang around the front and be available at the end of the song. And I want to say to you, if you're a Christian and you're living, identifying with the 9.5 tribes, and you're saying, God, I just can't tolerate these wishy-washy carry-ons. I'm frustrated with them. I find myself judging them. And I want you to come forward and ask the team to pray for you that you might have grace and wisdom to restore people in the future. And if you're on this side of the Jordan River, and you're saying, I say things like those wishy-washy Christians do. I say things like, only God knows my heart. That's why I'm doing things, living in this grey area. And you don't want to stay on the fringe of the kingdom. You want to be part of the kingdom. At the end of the song, when the prayer team's available, you come forward and you say, look, I want to cross over. I've known about God. I've known about Jesus for years, but I've been living it a wishy-washy way. I've been partially committed. I identify with the 2.5 tribes. Friends, you're missing out. You're missing out on what God wants for you and your marriage and your family. Come this morning at the end of the song. Let the prayer team pray for you. Say, I want to live on this side, fully in the kingdom. Would you stand, please? And prayer team, at the end of the song, would you come quickly to the front? I'd appreciate that.
I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire.